Good evening, everybody. If you would, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Lord God in heaven, we're so grateful for the opportunity to get together here tonight in a comfortable place surrounded by the fellowship and the love of your people. And Lord, in the presence of your Spirit, knowing that the living Jesus Christ is in our midst, here we are here now, Lord, here to listen to your word, to dig into what you have to say to us. So help us to do it, Lord. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been making our way through God's plan of the ages. And in previous weeks, we've talked about the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about the old covenant. We talked about the Davidic covenant. Tonight, we're going to talk about the new covenant, which is the culmination of all of them, and the most exciting and the most relevant to each and every one of us here. And I want to begin to speak about the new covenant from a place that you might not have been expecting, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It's Jesus' conversation with a Jewish rabbi. Here we go, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What an amazing situation we have here. We have a Jewish rabbi coming to Jesus by night. Now, Nicodemus was one of those who was impressed by Jesus' signs, and he was a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. He was religious, a Pharisee. He was educated. Nicodemus is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. And he was influential. The text tells us here that he was a ruler. And he came to Jesus sort of as a representative of mankind, coming there to inquire about Jesus, who he was and what he was doing. And this man came to Jesus by night, maybe because he was timid, maybe because he wanted an uninterrupted interview with Jesus. You can just imagine what it was like to get some one-on-one FaceTime with Jesus. It wasn't easy. So maybe that's the reason why Nicodemus had to come by night. And then he gives this very warm greeting to Jesus, right? "Rabbi, I know that you're from God, because nobody could do such signs as you do unless one be from God." A very complimentary introduction, don't you think? "I love you, Rabbi. I know you're from God. I know you must be who you say." And what's Jesus' response? He looks at Nicodemus square in the eye, and in verse 3, he says to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, how do you do, right? That's quite a response for Jesus to give to this very good man, a leader among the Jewish people. And Jesus' reply to Nicodemus shattered the Jewish assumption that their racial identity, their old birth, assured them a place in God's kingdom. Jesus made it very clear that a man's first birth does not assure him of the kingdom of God, but only being born again gives him that assurance. Did you know that in that day it was widely taught among the Jews that since they descended from Abraham, they were automatically assured of heaven? And some rabbis even taught that Abraham in the afterlife had a little chair that he sat on right at the gates of hell. And he sat there to make sure that none of his descendants took the wrong road and by mistake were sent to hell instead of going to heaven. And if it was, he'd stop. No, you're my descendant. You don't go here. You go up to heaven instead. And most of the people, or most of the Jewish people at that time, they looked for the Messiah to come and to bring in a new world in which the Jewish people would be preeminent. But Jesus came to bring new life in which he would be preeminent. So that's why he said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That's very interesting because the ancient Greek word that's translated there, "again," can also be translated "from above." And some scholars think that what Jesus was really saying was that a man must be born from above, or he can. But listen, it's the same idea, isn't it? If you're born from above, you're born again. If you're born again, you're born from above. And so Jesus makes this very startling statement to Nicodemus. And what was Nicodemus's reply? Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, I don't think Nicodemus was dumb. I don't think Nicodemus was saying, "Oh, am I supposed to crawl back in my mother's womb?" I mean, it's impossible. Nicodemus isn't playing dumb here. But he's probably thinking that what Jesus meant about being born again was turning over a new leaf. He's probably using an expression of that day that had the idea, how can you teach an old dog new tricks? I suppose it would be hard to teach a new dog old tricks too. But how can you teach an old dog new tricks, right? One way or another, Nicodemus clearly did not understand what Jesus was getting at when he spoke about the new birth. Therefore, he asked, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Now, in his description of the new birth, Jesus was bringing forth a theme that's presented many times and with great strength in the Old Testament. The Old Testament promises of what we call the new covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 32, Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 37. These passages essentially make three promises regarding the new covenant. These are the three basic promises of the new covenant. First, the gathering of Israel together. Secondly, the cleansing and the spiritual transformation of God's people. And third, the reign of the Messiah over Israel and the whole world. You will find these promises connected to what the Bible calls the new covenant repeated again and again in the mouths of the Old Testament prophets. Now listen carefully to this. In Jesus' day, the common teaching among the Jewish people was that the first two aspects of the new covenant had already been fulfilled. I mean, after all, they had gathered again after the Babylonian exile, right? So they said, check, that's been fulfilled. And then they said, there's been a cleansing and a spiritual transformation of God's people. By the way, you know one of the fundamental ways they saw that cleansing and spiritual transformation happening was in the movement of the Pharisees. Make no mistake about it. You and I read the New Testament, and sometimes we think, ooh, the Pharisees, they're the bad guys. They're the black hats, you know. They're the snidely whiplash guys, you know. Listen, my friends, let me tell you something. Especially when the Pharisees started out, they were the back-to-the-Bible revival movement of their day. And they degenerated into a legalistic contra-Jesus movement, but that is not how they started out. And the Pharisees could lay great claim to being men that in the beginning days of their movement, they were really at the forefront of a spiritual transformation among God's people. And so they looked at that and they said, well, check, that's been fulfilled. Now, ladies and gentlemen, please understand, they thought that the first aspect had been fulfilled. They thought that the second aspect had been fulfilled. In the common Jewish thinking of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, they were only waiting for the Messiah to bring in the third aspect. That was their mentality. We've got the first two. Now all we need is for the Messiah to come back to kick the Romans out and then for us to enjoy our preeminence among the nations of the world. That's why Jesus' statement about the new birth was so strange to Nicodemus. He thought that the Jewish people already had it. And they certainly were not looking for it. They were only looking for a triumphant Messiah. Now, ladies and gentlemen, let me just say this, and this is a point that's just sort of a side point, but I think you'll realize it's very relevant. The most difficult people it is to reach with the message, you must be born again, are people who are already falsely convinced that they are, right? And that's exactly the place Nicodemus was at. And so Jesus is going to explain the new birth. Check it out here, starting at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Notice what Jesus says again. He makes it very emphatic in verse 5, right? Most assuredly, Jesus says. And then in verse 7, you must be born again. Jesus was very emphatic in saying that man does not need reformation. He doesn't need to turn over a new leaf. He's not an old dog that needs to learn new tricks. No, my friends, man needs a radical conversion by the Spirit of God. We must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, in verse 5, Jesus used some imagery that's frankly controversial among Bible scholars. Jesus uses this imagery by saying that unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, we know that from John 3:10, that's a verse we're going to look at in just a few minutes, we know that from that verse that whatever being born of water is, it should have been familiar to Nicodemus from the Old Testament. I mean, because Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Are you not a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" Nevertheless, there's been controversy. What is it that Jesus meant when he spoke of being born of water? I'll give you some of the different suggestions. Some think that being born of water means to be baptized. And water here may represent baptism, but I have to say there's no real Old Testament foundation for saying that water here would represent the waters of baptism. Some people think that being born of water here refers to our physical birth, since we come forth, so to speak, from a sack of water. And this approach is a little more attractive, but it seems to simply state the obvious. Unless you're born once, you can't be born twice. However, I do got to say, it does make a good parallel with the idea that Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Some people think that being born of water means to be born again by the Word of God. After all, in other passages of Scripture, water represents the Word of God, such as Ephesians 5:26, where it says that we are washed by the water of the Word. And some people think that being born of water means to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who's called the living water in John chapter 7. Now, after all of those, I'm not going to say that any of those are impossible, but I'll tell you what I think is the best option of all. I think that being born of water means to receive the water of cleansing prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36 that was specifically mentioned to be part of the new covenant. We're going to get to Ezekiel 36 later, and you'll see that. But I think that this approach, though honestly it's a tough call, in my mind, this approach has the best evidence, the most weight to it, because it has a firm connection to Old Testament prophecy. I think that when Jesus said being born of water and being born of the Spirit, he's speaking of the images of the new covenant that were announced in the Old Testament. And again, these were things that Jesus said Nicodemus should have understood. And that's why he says, listen, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Everything that a Spirit-led man can do can be pleasing to God. It's not necessarily born of the flesh. And that's why he says in verse 7, do not marvel at this. Nicodemus, don't be amazed at this. You must be born again. Now again, I think it's remarkable that Nicodemus did marvel at this statement because he, like almost all Jewish people of his time, he believed that he was already born again. He felt that he possessed the inner transformation that was promised as part of the new covenant. And Jesus wanted him to take hold of the fact that he did not have it and that he must be born again. Now, friends, I should remind you, don't forget to whom Jesus is speaking right here. Nicodemus was a religious leader and a Pharisee. By all outward appearance, he was already transformed unto God. If Nicodemus must be born again, what about you and me? We have to be born again. Now, Jesus closes this little section, verse 8, by saying, the wind blows where it wishes, verse 8, so it is with everybody who is born of the Spirit. I think the idea here of Jesus to Nicodemus is something like this. Listen, Nicodemus, you don't understand everything about the wind, but you understand its effects. That's just how it is with the birth of the Spirit. I think Jesus wants Nicodemus to know that he didn't need to understand everything about the new birth before he experienced it. Now Jesus is going to respond to the question, verse 9, the question, how can these things be? Look at it here, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? My friends, Nicodemus was confused. He was so set in his thinking that the new birth had already happened to him and to almost all of faithful Israel. He had a hard time thinking outside of that box. Jesus needed to keep explaining. Matter of fact, did you notice what he said in verse 10? It's a very pointed word. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Would you blame Nicodemus for getting a little embarrassed in his face when Jesus said that? Jesus chided Nicodemus for not being aware of the need and the promise of the new birth because they are plainly laid out in the Old Testament. And Nicodemus knew those passages well, but he believed that they had already been fulfilled in regard to the new birth. But he should have known better. Now let me take you to the pages of the Old Testament and show you what Nicodemus should have known. Let's begin here, Jeremiah chapter 31, starting at verse 31. You can remember that, can't you? Jeremiah 31, 31. Easy enough to find. We're just going to read four verses here. Jeremiah 31, starting at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, do you know why we call it the new covenant? Because that's what the Bible calls it, right there in verse 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that a glorious promise? First of all, again in verses 31 and 32, he promises a new covenant. It's a new covenant. And then just to emphasize, in verse 32 he says, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers. This is really new. Secondly, look at verse 33. It's a covenant of inner transformation. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Ladies and gentlemen, when somebody is born again, when somebody becomes part of this new covenant, they are changed. Something is different about them. There's a bumper sticker that I see from time to time, and I can't recall ever seeing it here in the parking lot at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. But if for some reason you do have this bumper sticker on your car, please forgive me right now. It's a Christian bumper sticker, and this is what... Now, listen. I appreciate the sentiment behind this bumper sticker, okay? You're going to understand when I say it. This is what the bumper sticker says. Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven, okay? Now, I understand the sentiment behind it, right? And it's a good sentiment. Hey, we don't think we're perfect. We're not holier than thou. We just love Jesus and we know we're forgiven. You can be forgiven too. That's the sentiment, right? But theologically, that bumper sticker is a disaster. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. Is the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is one forgiven and the other is not? No, no, 1,000 times no. Because the one who's a Christian, who's become a part of the new covenant, has an inner transformation by the Spirit of God. His law is written on their heart and minds. That's a difference, my friends. That is a difference that should be real in your life. There is an inner transformation that comes along with this. And then he goes on, verse 34, it's also a covenant of intimate knowledge and relationship. He says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Man, everybody who's a part of this new covenant can know God intimately for themselves. You don't have to go through somebody. You don't have to go through a brother or a neighbor or a priest or even a pastor. You can know God. And then verse 34 says, It's a covenant of total cleansing and forgiveness. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. They're sins you wish you could forget about, right? God promises he'll forget about those sins. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that liberating? You have a hard time believing that, right? Because you can't forget those sins. God can. Isn't that beautiful? It's powerful. I love the new covenant. All right, let's take a look at another passage. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. That's turning right in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 11, starting at verse 16. Are you ready for this? Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep them, and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Isn't that beautiful? Verse 17 tells us that it's a covenant of gathering. I'll gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries that you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? That God spoke of the land of Israel even after the Babylonian captivity. And then in verse 18, it's a covenant of cleansing. They'll take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And then in verse 19, again, it's a covenant of inner transformation. It's so beautiful, friends. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Again, an inner transformation by the Spirit of God. Isn't this beautiful? And then you could say, the fourth point, this beautiful, new, intimate relationship with God, it's at the end of verse 20, they shall be my people and I shall be their God. Again, how powerful this is. Do you understand? These are the kind of passages that Jesus was trying to put Nicodemus in remembrance of when he spoke in this fashion. So this is what he's trying to get him. And let's take a look at one more here, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 28. This is the born of water passage that I think, and it can't be absolutely certain, but I think that this is what Jesus was alluding to when he said being born of water. Here we go. Verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Are you getting the feel? Are you getting the rhythm of these new covenant passages, these new covenant promises in the Old Testament? You see in verse 24, it's a covenant of gathering. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Verse 25 tells you that it's a covenant of cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Then in verse 26, it's a covenant of inner transformation. I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27 tells us that it's a covenant of the indwelling Holy Spirit. I will put my spirit within you. My friends, this was the glory of the day of Pentecost, was it not? That under the new covenant, the Spirit of God is poured out upon every person who is a part of the new covenant. not just a few kings or prophets or priests or special artisans for the work of God, but upon everybody who's a member of the new covenant. The Spirit of God is poured out upon them. And then finally, in verse 28, again, it's a covenant of intimate relationship. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. My friends, in summary, we can say that there are three main aspects to the new covenant. Number one, the gathering of Israel. Number two, the cleansing and spiritual transformation of the people. And number three, the reign of the Messiah over Israel and the whole world. Now, the new covenant was very consciously put into effect by Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. You'll see exactly what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 26. It says this. Then he took the cup, starting at verse 27, I should say. Sorry for not letting you know that. Matthew 26, 27. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. My friends, don't you realize how audacious this was? For Jesus to stand before his disciples and to say, right here, right now, I am instituting the new covenant with my blood. That which was prophesied in Ezekiel, that which was prophesied in Jeremiah, all the way back in Deuteronomy it was prophesied, I am instituting that new covenant right here, right now, by the blood of my sacrifice, represented by the wine that is held within this cup. My friends, he had the authority to establish a new covenant sealed with blood, even as the old covenant was sealed with blood. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God. That's your glorious privilege. My friends, you can have a new covenant relationship with God. And here is the tragic truth for many people in the Christian life. God has brought you into the new covenant, but you want to live under the old. God has brought you into grace, but you want to live under law. Wake up, people. You live under a new covenant. Don't long after the old. Don't put yourself under the old. Many Christians sadly live as if there is no inner transformation. They sadly live as if there's no true cleansing from sin. They live as if there's no word of God and will of God put inside of our hearts. And they live as if there's no close and new relationship with God that's given to us by this new covenant. My friends, if I got any exhortation for you this evening, it would be, if you have not entered into the new covenant, if you're not born again, get that way tonight. But if you are, why don't you start living like a new covenant Christian? Don't put yourself under law. Live under the grace that's given to you in the new covenant. Now, I know of a beautiful place for us to teach this and to take a few looks at these concepts, and that's in the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 right now. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're just going to take a look at a few different passages in Hebrews that speak about the glory and the power of this new covenant. Hebrews 7, verse 22 says this, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Do you know what a surety is? Well, the ancient Greek word that's translated surety there describes someone who gave security. It's if you're a co-signer to the loan to guarantee payment, or someone who puts up bail for a prisoner. My friends, Jesus himself is the guarantee of a greater covenant. He didn't lay down payment for a guarantee. He himself is the guarantee of what? Of a better covenant. Can I tell you something? The new covenant's better. It is. You can give up on that old covenant right now. You can give up trying to earn blessing before God. That's old covenant. New covenant is to realize that you have an inner transformation given to you by the grace of God and to live and to walk in that grace. And you live under a better covenant. And it has a co-signer to sign on your behalf. You see, the new covenant depends on what Jesus did, not upon what you do. He is the guarantee of the covenant. You are not. It's a powerful thing. So by so much more, he says there at the beginning of verse 22, the overwhelming superiority of Jesus Christ proves that he's worthy and able to be our guarantee. Shall we take a look at another passage? One more here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. Now this is a fantastic passage where the writer of the Hebrews is again contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. You ready for this? Here we go. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been thought for a second." And you think, this is wonderful. If everything was cool with the old covenant, God would have never brought in a new covenant. God does not introduce things just for the sake of novelty. Again, I notice this. You notice this in the American consumer culture, which is just more advanced. It's a little more amped up than where I've been living in Germany for the last 7 years. You notice here, you know, you walk down the aisles of a supermarket and everything is new and improved, right? Now, friends, is it really new and improved? No. It's the same old stuff, just in a different box with a sticker on it that says new and improved. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you, God isn't like that. God never introduces something and calls it new if it's not new. He doesn't say it's better if it's not better. No, if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Instead, now starting here at verse 8, and friends, you're going to recognize these verses, right? Are you ready for this? Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach their neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Sound familiar? We just read it from Jeremiah 31. And the writer of the Hebrews, when he wants to talk about the new covenant, he reads the same passage. And again, in verse 8 of the Hebrews text here, he's talking again about finding fault. Something was lacking in the old covenant. And I'll tell you fundamentally what was lacking in the old covenant. The old covenant could not affect this inner transformation. Now, the old covenant did a fantastic job of spelling out what God's righteous requirements were, right? Just think of the Ten Commandments. This is how God wants us to live. And wouldn't it be beautiful if everybody lived according to the Ten Commandments? What a beautiful world it would be. God says, this is my character. This is my righteous requirement of you. But what the old covenant did not do was it did not give us any power to live those Ten Commandments. What the new covenant does is he comes and he writes that law in our hearts. Now, not that we don't need it in this book, we still do. But he writes it inside of our heart and he gives us the will and the desire and the ability to fulfill it. It's a beautiful thing. You see, in the days of Jeremiah, the new covenant was still in the future. So he says, "Behold, the days are coming." And then verse 8, "I will make a new covenant." By the way, it's very emphatic there. I will make. This covenant was established by God for man. It's his covenant. And he brings it to man. He doesn't negotiate it with us. There's no negotiation in this covenant. Some of you may be great negotiators. I'm a horrible negotiator. If you're trying to negotiate with something, you want to negotiate with me, I tell you, because I'm just a terrible negotiator. But some of you are great ones. You think, man, I could really... No, you will never negotiate the covenant with God. Never. He lays down the terms, and you can accept it or you can reject it, but you'll never modify the terms of it. And then he says in verse 8 that he will make a new covenant. Again, I want to emphasize it, that when God says new, he means new. Might I say, friends, this is one of the most glorious things to understand in theology. It's interesting, as I look across the theological world and different debates that rage here and there, one of the most important fundamental principles to realize about New Testament Christianity is just this. The new covenant is new. I know that doesn't sound very profound to you, but there's a whole strain of theology that thinks that the new covenant isn't really all that new, that it's not new at all. But friends, did you know that there's two ancient Greek words that can describe the concept of new? The ancient Greek word neos describes newness in regard to time. Now, something can be a copy of something old, but if it's recently made, it can be called neos. In other words, you could have the same model of an automobile, right? I don't know, the Ford Pinto or something like that, right? You know, and I don't know when the Pinto was made. Let's just say 72 to 1980 or something like that. I don't remember when it was. I sure remember what they looked like, though. Now, let's say if you bought a Ford Pinto in 1979, look, it was pretty much exactly like the Ford Pinto they made in 1972, right? But it just rolled off the assembly line, so you could say it's new. Well, it's new off the assembly line, but it's the same car that they've been making for 10 years. It's not new. Now, they have an entirely different ancient Greek word, kainos. It's the word used here in Hebrews. It describes something that is not only new in reference to time, but it's truly new in its quality. It's not just a reproduction of something old. Ladies and gentlemen, the new covenant is truly new. And then he says in verse 8 that he'll make this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Again, it's repeated again and again, just so we get it. It's almost as if God knew that theology would come along, that the new covenant isn't really new. So he says it again, it's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Why? Verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant. Now, this is an important thing. When we talk about the failure of the old covenant, it's not like God proposed a bad plan. The weakness of the old covenant is not with the covenant itself. The weakness of the old covenant is me. The old covenant's perfect. I'm the one unable to keep it. So God knew that I needed a new covenant because it has an inner transformation. Look at verse 10 here. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The new covenant features transformation from within, not regulation, through external law. And do you remember when the old covenant came in? The old covenant delivered on Mount Sinai. It came with such awe, with such dread. There were the people of God fenced off from Mount Sinai, and clouds and thunder and smoke and earthquakes and terror surrounded Mount Sinai when the old covenant was delivered unto Israel. And you would think, with such awe, with such terror, with the people of God surrounding Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of God himself say the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that? Do you understand that the text of Exodus tells us that? That the text of the books of Exodus tells us that God spoke audibly the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. Now, you would think that after that experience, they would never sin again, right? Thunder, smoke, lightning, earthquakes, fire, fenced off from the mountain, hearing the voice of God, and not just you. It's not like you're just hearing a voice in your head. Everybody heard it. This isn't the Word of God speaking to your heart. This is speaking to your ears in the presence of everybody. I would never sin again, you think. Oh, yes, you would. Because what was it? Just a few weeks after that, they're partying around a golden calf and saying, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. Now again, do you see the note here? We need the inner transformation. The new covenant works obedience through the law written in their mind and on their hearts. That's why he says in verse 10, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Oh, this inner transformation that he gives us, it makes us love the law of God. Now, I'm not saying that there's no more struggle. There certainly is a struggle, right? But there's a fundamental change within us that shifts the balance of power to where, yes, I'm still struggling with sin, but I'm struggling from an entire different basis. Yes, the great loving lawgiver is within my heart. And when I have the lawgiver in my heart, I instantly have a greater desire to obey the law. That's just how it is, right? You know how that works. What is more effective in getting you to slow down on the freeway? A million laws on the law books or one highway patrolman by the side of the road? You know what I'm talking about, right? The person is what gets you to obey the law, not the writing on the page. And so when the person, when the Spirit of God is in our heart, when we have that inner transformation, instantly the relationship makes all the difference. Verse 10 again, I will be their God and they shall be my people. The new covenant features this greater intimacy with God than what was available under the old covenant. Listen, as Charles Spurgeon said, the best way to make a man keep a law is to make him love the lawgiver. And then you want to keep the law. And then he says so powerfully in verse 12, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so verse 13 now of Hebrews chapter 8, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. My friends, now that the new covenant has been inaugurated, the old covenant is therefore obsolete. The message is clear. Don't go back to the old covenant. What are you doing going back to this law-based relationship with God? My friends, this is the great dividing line in the Christian life between those who live on the principle of law and those who live on the principle of grace. Law says you need to earn and deserve what you get from God. If God blesses you, it's because you earned it and deserved it. The principle of grace says, no, I receive what I receive from God because I believe it and I receive it by faith. My friends, don't live under law. Don't live under the old covenant. Come into the new covenant that God has provided for you. The old covenant and system of law vanishing away. But no, my friends, it's the new covenant that God has given for us to live with. And my friends, it's so sad for me as a pastor to encounter Christians who seem determined to live under the old covenant. I don't mean that they love the law of God. We love the law of God under the new covenant, do we not? We love it more than ever because the lawgiver is within our heart. No, it's not that you love the law of God, but rather you feel that you have to earn and deserve whatever it is you get from God. Your basic, fundamental operating system, if you could say that, it's law, it's earning. It's not the wonderful grace of God that you simply humbly receive. Friends, we want to be new covenant Christians. Now, let me address a couple of questions that people have about the new covenant. And if you've been perceptive, you've noticed this question. This question probably come to the mind of several of you already. Here's your question. Hey, David, I'm not a Jew. Can I join in to the new covenant? Well, listen, all those passages we read from Jeremiah, from Ezekiel, didn't those really seem focused on the Jewish people? Didn't God say things, and so I speak to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah? My friends, the emphasis was clearly upon Israel. It is a totally legitimate question to ask, can Gentiles join in the new covenant? And this is what I would say. Absolutely they can, but it was not clear from the Old Testament promises. You see, we are brought into the new covenant by Jesus and his bringing of Jew and Gentile together into one body is a foreshadowing of his gathering together, of his resolving all things in Christ. And listen, it's true that the salvation of Gentiles was foretold in passages such as Genesis 12:3 and Isaiah 49, verse 6. But the exact nature of the church, the joining together of Jew and Gentile together into one body, this was not known until New Testament times. And that's why the promise of Gentile inclusion in the new covenant was not clear until God revealed it by the apostles and prophets. My friends, this is what a substantial portion of the gospel, what the book of Acts is all about. Those early Christians asked the question, listen, can Gentiles really join into this? Or do they have to become Jews first? And God made it very clear. No, Gentiles can come and be part of the new covenant as Gentiles. And now the church, collectively, Jew and Gentile, now we are ministers of a new covenant. Let me read this to you from 2 Corinthians 3:6. Ready? God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. That's what he's given us, both Jew and Gentile. Second question that comes up. What about the promises God made to Israel? I mean, look, maybe if the old covenant is dead, then maybe God is done dealing with Israel. No, no, 1,000 times no. Passages like Romans 11, verses 25 through 29 show that these promises still stand. God's eternal purpose cannot be defeated, even if it's by Israel's sin and rebellion. Even though God has created this new entity, the church, he is not done dealing with Israel as Israel. And he will focus on dealing with Israel once again when he's done dealing with the church on this earth as the church. You see, Romans 11:11 tells us that as God's ministers of the new covenant, we are to make the Jewish people jealous of our relationship with God. We're to make them look at our relationship with God and say, I wish I had that. And might I say, how few Christians actually do that? How few Christians actually live a spiritual life that would make someone else jealous, a Jewish person jealous, and say, I wish I had that. Well, I know many of you do, and may it be all of us, right? All of us live that kind of life. And so, friends, this is what God has called us to do. To respect that Gentiles can be a part of the new covenant. God has opened the door wide to them, but it does not for a moment mean that God has stopped dealing with Israel as Israel. They have a lasting place in God's plan of the ages. Now, tonight, before we conclude, I just want to go through a list. I'm sorry, I should have been better prepared. I've been using this list for so long, I can't even remember where I got it. I think I probably got it from William Newell and maybe his commentary on Hebrews, but I'm not certain about it. But it's, oh, I don't know, about a 20-point list or something like that on differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And obviously, if it's a 20-point list, we'll be going through it pretty quickly. Are you ready for this? Here we go. Differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Number one, they were instituted at different times. The Old Covenant, around 1446 B.C., the New Covenant, around A.D. 33. Number two, they were instituted at different places. The Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, the New Covenant at Mount Zion. Number three, they were spoken in different ways. The Old Covenant was thundered with fear and dread at Mount Sinai. The New Covenant, Jesus Christ, God the Son, declared the New Covenant with love and grace. Number four, they have different mediators. Moses mediated the Old Covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the New Covenant. Number five, they are different in their subject matter. The Old Covenant demanded a covenant of works. The New Covenant fulfills the covenant of works through the completed work of Jesus. Number six, they are different in how they were dedicated. The Old Covenant was dedicated with the blood of animals sprinkled on the people. The New Covenant was dedicated with Jesus' blood, signifying his sacrificial death, spiritually applied to his people. Number seven, they're different in their priests. The Old Covenant is represented by the priesthood of the law of Moses and the high priest descended from Aaron. The New Covenant has a priesthood of all believers and a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Number eight, they're different in their sacrifices. The Old Covenant demanded endless repetition of imperfect sacrifices. But the New Covenant provides a once and for all perfect sacrifice of the Son of God himself. Number nine, they are different in how and where they were written. The Old Covenant was written by God on tablets of stone. The New Covenant is written by God on the hearts of his people. Number 10, they're different in their goals. The goal of the Old Covenant was to discover sin, to condemn it, and to set a fence around it. The goal of the New Covenant is to declare the love, grace, and mercy of God, and to give repentance, remission of sin, and eternal life. Number 11, they're different in their practical effect on living. The Old Covenant ends in bondage, through no fault of its own. The New Covenant provides true liberty. Number 12, they're different in their giving of the Holy Spirit. Under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was given to certain people for certain specific duties. under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is poured out freely on all who receive him by faith. Number 13, they're different in their idea of the kingdom of God. Under the old covenant, the kingdom of God is mainly seen as the supreme rule of Israel over the nations. But under the new covenant, the kingdom of God is both a present spiritual reality and a coming literal fact. Number 14, they're different in their substance. The old covenant has vivid shadows. The new covenant has the reality. Number 15, they're different in the extent of their administration. The old covenant was confined to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob according to the flesh. The new covenant is extended to all nations and races under heaven. Number 16, they're different in what they actually accomplish. The old covenant made nothing perfect. The new covenant can and will bring in the perfection of God's people. And finally, number 17, they are different in their duration. The old covenant was designed to prepare the way for the new covenant and then pass away as a principle of God's dealing with men. The new covenant was designed to last forever. Ladies and gentlemen, are you living under the old covenant or the new covenant? Now, right now, as we're going to continue and end with some time of worship here, do you see what's in front of you? Do you see on either side, and we're going to set it up right here, right? The bread and the cup representing the new covenant. Now, I want you to think about it. I want you to think about when you take that bread and when you dip it in that cup and when you partake of that. I want you to think about this, the new covenant given to you. And I want you to think very seriously. If you're living your life as a new covenant Christian, or whether for some strange reason, and I know the motivations within us to do so can be very strange, but they're real nonetheless. If you're living as an old covenant person, break on through right here, right now. Say, God, I want the new covenant. I want to know my sins are forgiven. I want to know that I have this spiritual transformation within me. I want to know that I have access to an intimate relationship with you. I want to know that your law is written on top of my heart. It's in my heart that you've given me a heart of flesh and taken away the heart of stone. Are you ready for that? That is God's promise to you tonight, if you will but receive it. Lord God in heaven, that's our prayer. Right here, right now. We believe, Lord. We believe your word. And believing your word, we come to it full of faith, asking right now that you would speak to each individual heart about their participation in the covenant. Lord, we're all part of this covenant collectively. It's a community covenant. But Lord, you bring us in one by one. We enjoy its benefits one by one. And then we're part of a real covenant community. Help us to do that. We love you. We praise you. Thank you for your glorious new covenant. Let's worship the Lord.